Let's take a moment right now and pause and reflect on what we've just experienced in this this time of communion and the song that we've just sung. Let's pray together. Father, such a special time for us around your table, this table of remembrance, this table of celebration, this table of hope, this table which represents cleansing and purification through the body and blood of Christ. Lord, thank you for the reflections that Pastor Norm brought us this morning. As Christ said, "Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering which the Father has given me?" Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave your life as an atonement for our sin, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him, that you were crushed for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And Father, I thank you for the personal reflection that you gave me as we were celebrating this morning. I had such a powerful sense from your Holy Spirit, in a way that I haven't really experienced before, but the depth of the cleansing that comes to each of us, that comes to me through the shed blood of Christ, our perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute, that I am cleansed, that we are cleansed by our faith in Christ's atoning work. What a powerful reflection this morning, to know the fullness of that cleansing. How do we begin to express our gratitude, Lord Jesus, for all that you have accomplished for us? Blessed Father, I look forward to that day when we, as the blood-bought throng of Christ, give praise through the eons, through the centuries of eternity, thanking you for your marvelous plan of redemption through the Lamb. We ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to help us to reflect on the thoughts we've heard and to meditate on the goodness of our Lord and Savior. We give you the glory and the praise today. Thank you, thank you, thank you, precious Savior. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Such a beautiful time of reflecting and prayer and worship around the communion table this morning. And how appropriate to have our Lord's table celebration right here in the center, in the heart of the Easter celebrations, the Easter remembrance. And we're going to continue this morning with our Easter series entitled At the Cross. And today, I'd like you to consider Christ's agony in Gethsemane en route to the cross. Oftentimes, we look at the agony that Christ suffered and we kind of isolate it to the time of his trial and the abuses he suffered, and then the excruciating torment on the cross. But there was torment, there was suffering, there was agony before he ever began to experience the blows from his abusers. It was tremendous torment, tremendous agony, as he contemplated all that God had in store in this plan of redemption. And that he was the focal point. You know, and as we look at history, Jesus is that bright gem on the timeline of history. All eyes prior to the coming of Christ in his first advent look forward to the arrival of the Messiah. And they were saved not in the faith of sacrificed lambs and bulls and animals, thousands of sacrifices. All of those sacrifices pointed to one ultimate sacrifice, and they weren't saved by the ritualistic sacrificing of animals. They were saved on the basis of their faith of the perfect Lamb of God who was to be sacrificed. And we, in this new millennium, we look back to the cross. Again, Jesus is that bright gem on the timeline of history. We focus on his atoning work And we are not saved by rituals, by religion, by ceremony or sacerdotal. We are saved totally on the basis of Christ's finished work. What a confidence for you and me. What a confidence we have that we have a perfect Savior. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was a complete work of grace. There was nothing that could be added, nothing that could be taken away. And you and I are recipients. And that ought to fill us with great gladness, because he cleanses to the uttermost, because his sacrifice was perfect. It was complete. There's no righteous deeds, nothing that you and I can do to add to that complete work of redemption. It's done. It's finished, as Christ said. But you know, there was so much suffering on the road to this work of atonement, so much suffering. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. You know, as Pastor Norm mentioned, Jesus said in that text that Dixie read this morning, "Shall I not receive the cup of suffering which the Father has given me?" And there was suffering. There was suffering. You know, when Jesus entered Gethsemane, he knew he would be arrested there and taken through a series of trials and humiliations that would carry him, relentlessly to the cross. In fact, when the Apostle John describes the arrival of the soldiers for Jesus' arrest, he records this fact over in John chapter 18, verse 4, and we read, "Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. And he said, 'Who are you looking for?'" And basically, he was just setting himself up. He was introducing himself. And they said, "Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. That's who we're looking for." And then this text is so remarkable, because Jesus says, "Listen, I am he." And when he sends that word, that phrase, I am, it harkens back to Exodus 3, the great I am, when Moses says, "Look, you're sending me to Pharaoh, and what credentials do I have?" And God says, "You tell them the great I am has sent you, the great I am." And over in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He claims to be the great I am. And here he uses that phrase. He said, "I am he." And it says that they drew back and they fell to the ground. I think that's remarkable. It just shows the deity, the omnipotence, and the power. But this text also shows not only his omnipotence, but it shows his omniscience. As we read in that verse 4 of John 18, it says Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. When we understand that important point, we realize that Christ was not a victim. Christ was the great initiator in the sacrificial act of redemption. And so we see some wonderful truths about who Christ is, his nature, his character. And I want to draw out some of those observations this morning from this text and some other related texts that will reveal to us the true nature of Christ. And what's the point? Why do I want to do that? You can never rise higher in your faith in the Lord until you understand who it is that you believe, who it is that you trust, to whom you have committed your own soul. I think of Paul when he's giving his treatise before King Agrippa. He says, "I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Paul was fully persuaded of who Jesus was. And I want to say to you, are you fully persuaded who Jesus is? Because that's where you'll find your fortitude, That's where you'll find your strength. That's where you will find your hope as you face uncertain days. Finances, questionable health, doctor's appointments and treatments, surgeries upcoming. We need to know in whom we have believed, and we need to be fully persuaded that he is able to keep that which you have committed unto him against that day. So here's some observations from this text that reveal the true nature of Christ. So let's go ahead and have a look at those. First, number one, I want you to see his sovereign omniscience. My seminary professor used to say, because he was Dr. Hank Holloman. Dr. Hank Holloman, he was from Arkansas. He was a real Southern boy. And he says, there are no red phones in heaven. There are no panic buttons in heaven. There are no emergency signals in heaven. There are no surprises in heaven. For our God knows every detail about your life, and he cares. I remember my seminary prof. He had such a confidence in God's omniscience, in the Lord's knowledge of every detail of our lives. You know, the scripture says that he sees the sparrow falls. The scripture says that he even knows the number of the hairs on your head and mine. Now, some of us are losing a few of those hairs, and it probably makes it a lot easier for the Lord because there's less hairs to count. I'm joking. But the first point I want you to see about Jesus is his sovereign omniscience. And this is the thing, is here's Christ. He's 100% human, and yet he's 100% divine. He's man, 100%. He's God, 100%. And during that, what's called the kenosis in Philippians chapter 2, he kind of empties himself of some of these divine attributes in order that his humanity might be expressed. But he could summon those divine attributes at any moment. But what I want you to see is, again and again, all of the gospel writers deliberately stress Jesus' sovereign omniscience throughout the crucifixion narratives. Read every one of the gospels. Every gospel writer speaks of the omniscience of Christ. Nothing escapes his attention in your life. Doesn't that give you some comfort to know that? It's like he's not surprised by anything you're going through right now, or any questions that you have, or doubts that you're struggling with, or heartaches that you're experiencing. When you look at the gospel writers, their focus never strays far from the fact of his absolute knowledge and control of everything that was occurring around him. All the gospel writers made it clear that Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. Nothing that night was accidental. Nothing took him by surprise. He was fully aware of everything that was happening. Nothing was out of his and the Father's control. Nothing. You know what that means? This also means that Jesus understood fully all that his death would entail. How does one mortal, how does one human heart ever begin to unfold the enormity of the suffering that was to be Christ's? He understood it all. And when we come to that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, where you see Christ sweating great droplets of blood, it begins to make sense to us, doesn't it? Because of his omniscience, because of his complete understanding. The torment was more than any human being could bear, because Christ was being asked not just to suffer physically, but to be crushed for our transgressions, to be bruised for our iniquities. He understood it all. He knew in advance about all the pain and agony and taunting and humiliation he'd have to bear before he ever set foot in that garden. He knew the awful truth about what he would have to endure, but he was nonetheless prepared to submit himself completely and unreservedly to the Father's will in order to accomplish the eternal plan of redemption. In his prayer that night, he grappled with these very issues in the most candid terms. It's one of the most astonishing and mysterious passages in all of Scripture. It reveals his own striving with the terrifying reality of what he was about to endure. And here we have an amazing window into the heart of the God-man. And here's the key. When you trust in the sovereign omniscience of Christ, I mean, really trust in the knowledge of Christ, his omniscience, you'll find greater strength to face your trials. You can draw comfort from the conviction that he knows every detail of the struggle you're facing. Nothing you're going through has taken him by surprise, nor will it. He knows exactly what he wants to accomplish in your life, and he understands exactly what you need in order to move forward. Sometimes it feels like you're alone, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels like you pray, but there's no evidence that God is actually working for you. Sometimes it may even feel like God's abandoned you, or that God is ineffectual in his response. But the truth is, when you understand that he knows every detail, he knows those questions, those fears that crop up in the middle of the night, those moments of uncertainty in the morning, he knows. And he understands how difficult it is for you, how hard it is to trust when all of the circumstances seem to point a particular direction that is not positive. But what is faith? What is it? Faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's when we get caught up in what we see that it begins to eclipse what we can't see. And I remember my mentor and friend, Dr. Keith Price, he said, don't ditch in the dark what you know to be true in the light. Because that's a temptation, isn't it? And it's easier said than done. Well, our first observation from the text reveals Christ's sovereign omniscience. That's number one. Well, number two, the text reveals his humble submission. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, it says, Jesus went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground. And he was praying. Now, picture the image of Christ with his face to the ground. It's like somebody has kicked him in the gut. And the anguish and the agony and the sense of the enormity of the task that's on his shoulder has come to bear. And he's in agony. And there he is on the ground, his face pressed against that cool, fresh earth. And he's praying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Isn't that amazing? Here he is praying for the cup of suffering to be taken away. And yet when it comes to the time of his arrest, as we heard in the communion service, he's already reconciled this great battle in his own soul. Shall I not receive the cup of suffering which the Father has given me? It seems so clear to him. You see the movement? You see, he's in this place of anguish, and in his humanness, He's struggling. With the inevitability of his torment. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet, I want your will to be done, not mine. Or in the Old English, it says, not my will, but thine be done. But you know, when Christ says, not as I will, but as you will, please don't think that there's any disparity between the will of the Father and the will of the Son. Don't go there. Instead, I want you to see that the Son is consciously, voluntarily, deliberately subjugating all his natural human feelings to the perfect will of the Father. His prayer is the consummate example of how Christ, in his humanity, always surrendered his will to the will of the Father in all things so that there would be no conflict between the divine will and his human feelings. I think there's an important lesson for you and me, because we go through that same dialogue, that same tension, that same ambiguity in our day-to-day walk with the Lord. Not to the same degree, obviously. But daily we are called upon to submit our will to him. And there's so many things that come up where we're tempted to simply respond to that default position, which is our own unredeemed humanness. And we go that way, correct? Isn't that true for you? True for me? Look at Jesus. Jesus asked to be relieved of the cup only if there were some other way to accomplish the plan of God. Now, that is key to understanding the text. Lord, is there some other way, dear Father, is there some other way that this marvelous work of redemption can be accomplished? It's important that we look at that question. Lord, if there's some other way. And God's response to this prayer proves definitively. There's no possible way to achieve the redemption of sinners except for the sacrifice of his own Son. If there'd been another way, he would have done it. But there was no other way, and that's why the cup did not pass from Christ. And you know, when you look at the problem of suffering, and I hear it often, why? Why? If there's a God who loves me and there's a God who's all powerful, then why did he allow this to happen? Why did he allow this to happen to my loved one, to my friend, to my neighbor, or to me? Why? You know, the problem of suffering really goes back to the fall. The fall. It's when sin entered this world that things came off the rails. The harmony, the peace, the good health, the prosperity. When sin entered the world, everything was tainted. Everything was corrupted. And all of our suffering does not make sense apart from the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is pivotal in understanding our suffering. And this is not the best of all possible worlds. But through the cross of Christ, it's the best of all possible ways to achieve the best of all possible worlds. And maybe that apologetic will help you not only understand your own suffering, but when people come to you and say, well, if God is all powerful and all loving, then he would have done this. And they assume that he's either not all loving or he's not all powerful. But you see, it all boils down to the cross. The cross is the center of everything. And it makes sense of our suffering. And in Christ, we see his example of suffering. We see his humble submission. You know, we see in the text that that we're to have the mind of Christ. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What's the mind of Christ? Oh, you read it. Read it in the text. The mind of Christ is humble submission to the will of the Father. You want the mind of Christ? Then understand the importance of humble submission. You know, we can extrapolate all kinds of things when it comes to what it means to be Christ-like. But there's nothing. I don't think there's anything that better captures the essence of the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, the heart of Christ than his humility. There was no other way. There was no other way for our redemption to take place than for Christ to submit himself humbly to the will of the Father. You know, and this reveals the mystery of what took place in eternity past between the members of the Godhead. As God the Father and the Son covenant together with the Holy Spirit to redeem lost souls, it was agreed that Christ would become a man and die to pay the atoning price. They agreed together in eternity past. And the Apostle Paul referred to this over in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And he says, this truth, it's referring to the covenant, the agreement made before the beginning of time, this truth, this covenant made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this truth gives believers confidence that they have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised them before the world began. You see, your salvation, my salvation, is not this temporary thing that began either with Abraham and the chosen people or with Christ at his first advent. It began, this covenant agreement began before time was initiated. If God promised eternal life before time began, before there were any people to make such a promise to, then to whom did he promise it? It's clear that this describes a covenant that took place between the members of the Godhead for the redemption of the elect. The elect, those are the people whom God has chosen and predestined. And I don't want to get into a discussion about predestination because John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, and this is the whole aspect, the theological aspect of the efficacy of Christ's atonement. And I won't take time to explain all of that. But if the whole world were to believe, then the grace of Christ would cover the whole world. It's efficacious to cover every lost sinner on the face of the planet. So it is efficacious, but it's only effective for those who put their trust in him, right? You've got the efficacy, which is universal, which is global, but in terms of effectiveness, it only applies to those who repent and believe, right? So let's understand that when we talk about the elect. Christ agreed to enter our world for the express purpose of dying as a sacrifice for sins. Now, there's a poignant lesson here for you and me. Remember that Christ had no sinful appetites, no desires that were perverted by sin, no inclination ever to do wrong. Yet, if he needed to submit his appetites and passions to the will of God with such deliberate, purposeful dedication, how much more do you and I need to be deliberate in surrendering our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strength to God, all our desires, all our weaknesses, our appetites, our human will must be consciously submitted to the will of God if we expect to be able to live our lives to the glory of God. It's humble submission. That's the mind of Christ. And listen, folks, this may sound difficult, but there's something very wonderful, something very freeing, something very empowering when we're able to humble ourselves at the foot of the cross and follow Christ's example. The things that once preoccupied us, our selfish desires and appetites and all those things, they begin to take a back seat. And the passion to live for God's glory and to love Him solely above all other things begins to come to the fore. But it really has to do with humble submission, and Christ modeled that for you and me. Christ's submission to the Father's will was an expression of His eternal love for the Father. And so it is for you and me. You know, as abhorrent and mysterious as it is to think of the Son's death and the Father's wrath poured out upon the Son, the underlying purpose of redemption, the underlying purpose was a pure expression of love between the Father and the Son. In eternity past, the Son willingly, deliberately submitted Himself to the Father's will, and the path to the cross was set. Think for a moment. How do you react to Christ's willing obedience to God in the garden? Well, here's the key. When you submit your will to the will of the Father, you're expressing both your love and faith in Him. Nothing more powerful. Nothing more real. Nothing more authentic than submitting your will to the will of the Father. So let's review. The first and second observations reveal the true nature of Christ. Number one, His sovereign omniscience. Number two, His humble submission. And thirdly, finally, I want to just bring one more reflection on the nature of Christ, and that's His majestic grace. His majestic grace. You know, as we consider the covenant between the members of the Godhead for the salvation of the world, I want you to look at Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28. And you can write it down and look at it later. Acts 4, 27 through 28. And we read, "For truly, against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." See, here's a marvelous verse that reflects back to the eons of eternity prior to the formation of time, space, and matter. It reflects back. God's purpose was both established and agreed upon by the members of the Godhead. Christ was no victim. He wasn't victimized by Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. This was God's plan of redemption. That's what makes our communion service and that focus. When Christ said, "This do in remembrance of me," it's massive. It's a cosmic reality. And there's nothing greater in eternity past, in eternity present, or in eternity future, if I can use that to refer to eternity. Because in eternity, there is no past, there is no present, there is no future, there is only now. And we do not understand eternity, but we will experience it, and we will see Christ, and we will be like Him, and we will understand His majestic grace, His majestic grace. Everything concerning Christ's death and our redemption was predetermined by the Godhead, and it flows from the Father heart of God through the gracious response of the Son and through the merciful application of the Holy Spirit. In no sense was Christ a victim in the crucifixion drama. When the members of the Sanhedrin had accomplished their evil plan to dispose of Jesus, they began to express their hatred openly. We read in Matthew chapter 26, verses 67 through 68, it says, "Then they spit in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Who, we ask you. And then over, according to Luke 22, verse 65, it says they blindfolded him before striking him, ordering him to prophesy about who would hit him. And the text says, they also said many other blasphemous things against him. Horrendous. Isn't it interesting? When Jesus hung on the cross, he prayed for them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They had no idea who they were abusing, who they were blaspheming, and who they were torturing. Oh, they know now. They know now, to their detriment. But isn't it wonderful that Christ prayed for their forgiveness? Because for them to bear the punishment of the abuse that they metered out, no one has any understanding of the torment they would experience, not for a moment, not for 3 hours or 6 hours, but for eternity. You know, Christ bore all of this abuse with a quiet and majestic grace that is most amazing, most remarkable. His response to his abusers always embodied a gracious attitude. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. See, when we're hurt, we want to fight back. When we're hurt, we want us to lash out. When we're hurt, we want others to feel the pain that we feel. Oh, we can be so self-centered, can't we? Even if it means that we talk badly about someone who has hurt us in some way, we lash out. But that wasn't the attitude of Christ. He didn't revile. He didn't spit back. He didn't punch back. He didn't speak negatively or curse them. What he did was he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He said, my humanist will get me into trouble if I give way to its natural bent. Our humanists will get us into trouble if we give way to our natural bent. Don't you agree? Point I want you to notice is that Jesus committed himself to the one who could meter out righteous judgment in his way. And the judgments of God are perfect altogether. Perfectly righteous judgment, something that you and I can't do. You know, and then here he is, he'd soon be bearing the sins of others. Meanwhile, he also is patiently enduring their hateful abuse in Isaiah's prophecy, written at least 700 years prior to the torment of Christ. 700 years perfectly described that moment. And Pastor Norm alluded to this this morning. It says in chapter 53, verses 3 through 5, he was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we considered him insignificant. He was wounded because of our rebellious deeds and crushed because of our sins. You know, in these verses, Isaiah describes the whole world's apathy and hatred toward Jesus. Ever notice that? You listen to these different celebrities, they can be tennis stars, they can be actors, they can be whoever. And they'll use the name of Jesus as a curse word. You never hear people use the word or the name of Buddha or Muhammad or some other religious leader. It's always Jesus whose name is being cursed. Listen to your neighbors. Jesus is the curse word. You know, and that's what the scripture said. Look, Jesus is, he's the stumbling block. He's the offense. And people don't realize it, but their unredeemed human nature lashes out at Christ. But no one came to Christ's defense. No one spoke in his favor. He was left to bear his afflictions alone. And then Christ was unjustly condemned to die. His trial before the Sanhedrin had gone exactly according to Caiaphas' evil plan. Remember Caiaphas? He was the head of the Sanhedrin, the high priest. At the same time, the plan of God was right on schedule. I don't want you to miss that. Looks like it's men that are running the show. It's not. It's God, and his schedule is right on time. Why did Jesus suffer abuse so patiently? Well, here's the key. He didn't see himself as a victim. He viewed his suffering as part of God's sovereign plan. And there's a point for you and I. When we go through suffering, we can't feel as though God has abandoned us. He said, Jesus promised, in this world, you will have tribulation. In this world, you will suffer persecution. In this world, you're going to have pain. The Old Testament says, man was born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. That was either in Lamentations or Job. It's true. It's part of our human experience, and it's all because sin entered this world. But we have to view suffering in a different way. We have to see that our suffering is something we can entrust into the hands of God, knowing that he causes all things to work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And even when the outer man is perishing, Paul says the inner man is being renewed day by day. So if you're suffering today with ill health or some other condition, bring that suffering to the Lord, to the foot of the cross, and say, Lord, I'm thankful that you never waste a painful experience. You never waste a painful moment. You never ignore a tear of sorrow. And you redeem everything, for you have predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He viewed his suffering as part of God's sovereign plan. And he also had the confidence that justice would be meted out, served in God's time, and in God's way. That's why it says he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Here's the conclusion of it all. When you grasp the reality of God's great love for you and his sovereignty over every trial, every heartache, and every lonely moment, you can find his peace in every circumstance. That's why we need to know the God we worship. We need to know his omniscience, his humble submission, his majestic grace. When you know that, puts a whole new spin on your suffering. You can find his peace in every circumstance because of the God you worship and the God you know. Would you pray with me? Father, seeing you as omniscient, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed three in one, you are omniscient. Lord Jesus, you magnified and exemplified what it means to be humbly submitted to the will of the Father. And in every circumstance, no matter how harsh and how abusive, you showed majestic grace. When the betrayers hurt us, when the people come against us and we feel such great sense of injustice, we look at the example of Christ in his humble submission and his majestic grace, and we draw confidence from the knowledge that you understand it all. We thank you, Lord, that you are, in fact, the shepherd of our heart. You are the shepherd of our heart, and we entrust that heart to you today. In Jesus' name.